Well, good morning, Cottonwood.
Good morning.
Delight to be back here yet even still once again at the invitation of your pastor and my friend. I count friendship with Mike to be a great gift in my life, and I'm happy to be invited back here for this fourth year to lead a Bible study. I teach preaching down at Baylor Seminary, and then on weekends I'm an itinerant preacher. Somebody called that a hit-and-run preacher. Come to town and leave. Last Sunday I was in Springfield, Massachusetts, and the Sunday before that I was in Newark, New Jersey, and I'll be somewhere next week to look and see. But this is a wonderful stop in my itinerary, and I appreciate your presence here this morning. I've been asked to look with you at one of the most different books in all of Scripture, Book of Proverbs. Do you have your outline?
Yes.
Because what we're going to do today is look selectively at some themes in Proverbs. If I were to go through all 31 chapters in order, we'd be here until 31 chapters, we'd be here until next Sunday. So we're going to look at some themes. Somebody in the next cubicle is always asking you for $10. Don't pay it back. Or somebody who'd always been a friend suddenly starts to diss your favorite ball team and just needle you about it. Or you're in that line at the grocery store that says 15 items or less. That person in front of you has at least 25 things. Or you sit down in seat 9E on the airline, and in 9F is somebody on a cell phone screaming so loud that you can hear them 10 aisles away. Or son-in-law always shows up 30 minutes late for everything. It's predictable. Or somebody helps you clean your house and you can't find where anything used to be. Those are the kind of situations that Proverbs addresses. Proverbs deals with that sandwich of faith, your commitment to God, and life as you really experience it. And that list of things I just gave you would be typical of the kinds of things Proverbs addresses in terms of your wise response. Warren Wiersbe calls wisdom God's viewpoint on your situation. And that's what we have in the book of Proverbs. Now, I've given you a fairly detailed outline. Some will go over more quickly than others. I call this, number one in the introduction, the genre. That's what kind of literature is this. You know it's different from reading the sports page, from the editorial page, from the weather. Well, so is Proverbs. It's a different thing. If you just read them and didn't know it was in the Bible, about half of them you would think came out of Ben Franklin's almanac. What is this book? God really doesn't make a direct appearance. He's in the shadows, darting around, but not like Genesis through Deuteronomy, not like the Gospels. Well, strange thing to start talking about Proverbs from Jeremiah, but over in Jeremiah 18:18, they're plotting against Jeremiah. They were always plotting against him. And they say, "The law shall not perish from the priest, or counsel from the wise, or the word from the prophet." The priest, the wise, and the prophet. If it were today, we might say in most Texas community, the Baptist, the Methodist, and the Pentecostals. Three different kinds of viewpoints on the Word of God. There were the priests. They ran the temple. They were worried about the law. There were the prophets. They were charismatic. They didn't have credentials like the priest. They hadn't been to seminary, didn't have a degree. They popped up like Amos, the sheep keeper and sycamore fruit pincher, and had a gift from God. But then there was a third rail, and that is the wise. Those people who spoke into the human situation with a peculiar kind of wisdom. They usually expressed it in two-liners, maybe three-liners. Now, let me also observe that this was not just a movement among the Hebrews. I don't have time to take it, but there are proverbs from the Egyptians, from the Babylonians, from the Syrians. You might say it was kind of in the air to be making wise statements, but these were breathed on by God, and here we have them. Now, I want you to look at the way they work. Very quickly, I don't want to be academic about this, but there are six kinds of proverbs in these 31 chapters, and this will help you. First of all, and I hope you have your Bible, open to Proverbs. Going to hell. My preacher used to say, I'm not preaching from the Sears catalog. Okay. Proverbs 16:18 shows us synonymous parallelism. That is, says the same thing two ways. Many of the Proverbs do this. Look at 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. That says the same thing two ways. It's one of those things, just in case you missed it the first time, here it is again. Somebody said, horses sleep standing up, bats sleep hanging upside down, Christians can sleep in any direction, you know. We need to hear things more than once. That's synonymous. Now, look at chapter 15:1. That's antithetical, where it says one thing and then the opposite. You'll find this all over Proverbs. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. That says positive, negative. It's like the tick and then the talk. It's like major key, minor key, light and shadow. And you see these all over Proverbs. It gives you something and then it's opposite. Now look at the next one. Synthetic. That's where it pushes the whole thing to another level. 17:14. The beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. Now, that's not parallel and it's not antithetical. It takes it to another level. If you start strife, it's like pouring water out on the ground. You don't know how many directions it'll go. Very true. So, therefore, he takes it another step. Stop contention before a quarrel starts. It advances it. Now, there's the comparison Proverbs. Better than, 16:8. Better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice. Over and over this book says one thing is better than the other. And then just the flat out simile, a figure of speech. You're familiar with this one in 25:11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold. All over Proverbs, you'll see one thing compared to another. Then later on, we're going to look at these strange things only in chapter 30, where this other wise man, Agur, says three things and four. They're numerical proverbs. I want to just leave that with you. As we're going through these today, you might want to say, what kind is this one? Every one of them will fit into one of those six categories of the proverbs. Now, on the next page, I've simply given you the big divisions of this book. 1:1 through 9:18 are stories. If you only read those, you'd think this is a bunch of good stories. But then 10:1 through 22:16 are one-liners from Solomon, putatively the wisest person who ever lived. 22 through 24, different viewpoints with some narratives. 25 through 29 is collections from other wise people. Although Solomon said most of these are attributed to other wise people. 30 and 31, the so-called numerical proverbs. which he says three things and four are amazing in nature. The lion, the ant, the badger, the eagle. We'll come to those. And then chapter 31, of course, the ideal woman. But let's jump in to the study. That's just the front porch. Wanted to go over that quickly. Didn't want to be boring. Let's look at themes in Proverbs. Once again, if I were to go one by one today, you'd probably be finished with it by the time the morning service is over, because we couldn't get very far. It reminds me of a Puritan preacher who preached through Psalm 119, one verse per Sunday. That's the longest of all the Psalms. He was over about verse 54 after a year. And you know how preachers sometimes will say something just to try to think what they're trying to say next? Every time he couldn't think what he's going to say, he'd say, "Oh, I wish I had the wings of a dove that I could fly away." He was in Psalm 119, verse 54, after a year. And he said, "Oh, I wish I had the wings of a dove, I'd fly away." And one of the deacons stood up and said, "Stick a feather in him and let him go." I won't give you this one verse at a time because it's a thematic book. A thematic book with one-liners about the same theme scattered throughout. So let me help you with that. I've tried to give you the scripture here. You have the scripture on your outline. You have it, your Bible. First of all, the ubiquity. Everywhere you can find wisdom. And I say at home and everywhere. This is a book of wisdom. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. "Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forget your mother's teaching." Now that's an antithetical proverb. Listen to your father's instruction, positive. Don't forget your mother's teaching. It's a warning of the negative. He wants you to understand that the roots of wisdom begin at home, in life's earliest days. They don't start at the temple, or the synagogue, or the academy, or the school, or the church. The roots of wisdom, he says right up at the front of the book, begin in the home. Every Hebrew child was required to learn Deuteronomy 6. "Hear ye, O Israel, the Lord our God is what? One." And said, "Bind those around you like a necklace." I remember when Abner McCall, the judge, FBI man, dean of the law school, became president of Baylor. Sometimes when kids would come down to Waco in the first week or two, just go wild, parents would call him up, ream him out, and say, "What have you done with our kids?" And Judge McCall had a very interesting response. He said, "You had them 18 years, we've had them 2 weeks. The beginning of wisdom, the proverb wants to know, is rooted in life's earliest memories. Now, look at the next thing. He wants you to know that wisdom is available in public, so to speak. That is, you have to try to dodge wisdom, not to get it. Look at 120. "Out in the open, wisdom calls aloud. She raises her voice in the public square." Idea, here's a place where four streets come together. Wisdom doesn't hide herself. She's out in the middle of the plaza. You'd have to work, Proverbs says, over and over to avoid her. Now here's the difference. Some of the other ancient religions took the viewpoint that wisdom was a secret. It was esoteric. You had to be initiated. It belonged to an elite few. Not so, says the author of Proverbs. God makes wisdom as available as someone standing visible in the public place. It's public. It's pervasive. It's pertinent. It's possible. That is, we're not talking about something that belongs to the elite few. And Proverbs underscores this over and over. God doesn't hide wisdom, even from the simple. In fact, you've got to work to miss it. Josh Bell is one of the greatest violinists, if not the greatest alive today. He was in Washington, D.C., giving a concert, and along with the Washington Post, the newspaper, he tried an experiment. He put on a Nationals baseball cap, jersey, some jeans, took his $3 million Stradivarius violin, and played it like a street entertainer at L'Enfant Plaza, one of the stops for the Washington Metro, the underground, the subway. 1,000 people went by in about 17 minutes. He was playing the best music on the most expensive of violins. You know how many people stopped and listened? Four. Now, the funny thing was, some of them had paid $100 a seat the night before to hear him. But when he was right there at the entrance of the subway, they didn't recognize the best violinist playing a $3 million violin. He's right there. Kind of reminds me of what it would take, in a sense, to miss wisdom, according to Proverbs. Said it's there, God has put it there for you. Now, we as Christians know where to find it. 1 Corinthians 1:30, the apostle said, Christ is made to you wisdom. On this side of Proverbs, looking back at the cross and the empty tomb, we don't ask God, he doesn't run Amazon. We don't say, send me a package of wisdom today. Everything comes to us in relationship to Christ. Paul says, Christ is made to you wisdom. It's in Him and in fellowship with Him that we live the life talked about here. Now, let's go another direction. In spite of our addiction to simplicity. Now here he remonstrates, confronts the person, says, how long will you who are simple love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? Now, here the word simple, of course, doesn't mean living a basic, simple life. It talks about the simplicity that says, I don't need wisdom. A minority of blind folks have a syndrome called Anton's syndrome, A-N-T-O-N. You can look it up this afternoon. Anton's syndrome. They claim to see things when they really can't see. It's a strange thing. Only a minority of the sightless have it. But it's a syndrome in which they're sure they see when in fact they can't see. Here he's speaking of something like spiritual Anton syndrome. People who claim, I see it for what it is, when in fact they desperately need God's viewpoint on their situation. That's the way Warren Wiersbe defines wisdom, God's viewpoint on your situation. There's a New York Times best-selling book right now called The Death of Expertise. And it's an interesting book. The basic thesis is, why does so many people in our culture think they know everything about everything? Partly blames it on the digital world and the accessibility of knowledge, but that's just part of it. People who think, I already know everything about everything. We all fall into it. You know, I read up about all my symptoms and I go tell the doctor what I have. I go look at web law and I go tell the lawyer what I need to do. Or we live with a confirmation bias. We see only what we want to see in situations. It's called the death of expertise. And here, in this proverb, he pushes back against our arrogant sense that we don't need God's viewpoint on our situation. Humbles us and says, you need it. Now, look at 23. Is this stingy? No. Repent at my rebuke. Then I'll pour out my thoughts to you. I will make known my teachings. Here the good grace of God says wisdom is like a fountain. If you'll just admit that you need it, you'll fall on your face before God and say, if I don't have your viewpoint on my situation, I'm not going to make it. He said he's not a stingy, tight-fisted God. He says it's like a fountain. He'll pour it out for you in abundance. I tell you, one of my favorite verses, not only but in the Bible, is from James 1:5. We've done the book of James here. Since you like wisdom, James 1:5. Since you like wisdom, keep on asking God, and he gives it with an open-handed generosity. I've tried that, church. I can testify he does it. If you come to him and say, I don't have your viewpoint on my situation, and keep on asking God, he'll give it to you. His viewpoint on it. And you know what else James 1:5 says? He won't upbraid you. That is, he won't make you feel stupid for asking him. You boy, people make you feel bad when they give you something. You remember that? You know. Remember sometimes holiday time, somebody said, well, I had to go all over town to find your gift. You're so hard to shop for. Here it is. I want to say, look, just take it back. No, God doesn't do that. In his mightiness, if you'll say, I need your viewpoint on my situation, here the proverb says, like a fountain, he'll give it to you. You know, the wisest man I ever knew had a fourth grade education. My seminary pastorate was over in Hood County at Acton near Lake Granbury. Chair of the deacons was C.T. Sharp. Amazing man by turns. He'd done almost everything. I never met anybody who'd done more stuff. He'd been a truck driver, a mortician, a professional boxer, a pastry baker, a rancher, a rodeo cowboy. Every month he'd tell me something else. He'd done an amazing man. Had virtually no formal education. And yet C.T. Sharp, without any question, was the wisest man I've ever known. I've known some people with two PhDs that didn't begin to approach him in wisdom. You know what you call people who earn two PhDs? Paradox. Y'all get that here in a minute. Okay, wake up. Paradox. That's not the same as wisdom. I remember that old man. I was a 22-year-old pastor, Mike. His wisdom just flowed from him. I was in his prayer life. He asked God to give him wisdom. We're not talking about something that's inaccessible or something that belongs to, quote, human credentials. But here, there's a warning here. Look at mocking at calamity. This is in 126. Here is wisdom when you fail to ask for wisdom. I, in turn, will laugh when disaster strikes you. I will mock when calamity overtakes you. Now, that doesn't sound like Jesus, does it? But it doesn't say this is Jesus. It says this is wisdom, personified wisdom, when you say, I don't need you. Says, I'll laugh when disaster strikes you. I teach at George W. Truett Seminary. He was a big reader of the Scotch essayist Thomas Carlyle. Carlyle, after his wife died, found her diary. Truett recounts Carlyle's reading his late wife's diary. While he was traveling and speaking and gone over and over on the pages of this diary, they were married like 60 years, she wrote how much she missed him. And Carlyle had been absolutely impervious, unacknowledging that. But he read the pages of that diary and he wept. and he wished he'd been more accessible. That's kind of what it means when it says wisdom will mock you. It's not that God mocks you or Jesus mocks you. It's just wisdom standing over here and saying, you should have acted wisely. There's another one similar to that. It's in light of the closing window of life. Great preacher Gardner Taylor has a sermon on Job called A Wide View Through a Narrow Window. Have you ever noticed how when a window closes, what happens? The view gets wider, but the window is closing. It's almost closed. You got a wide view, but if it's a solid window, you can't see out of it. It says, they will call to me, but I will not answer. They'll look for me, but will not find me. This is a word, act now, before it's too late for the wisdom you need in a given situation. Tom Long tells about an incognito reporter who went and lived in a retirement home for a year. It's kind of like an undercover boss show. You know, this guy was a reporter, and he lived in a retirement home for a year just to interview and watch life. And one of the chapters in that book is called Art. It's just the name of it, a guy named Art. He came and visited his wife in that home. Every day she had dementia, Art would go sit by her, and all they would say, different cadences, different tones, whispering it, shouting, I love you, I love you, I love you, trying to get through. This incognito, secret, cryptic reporter asked him, why you come here every day and say the same thing? He said, well, we've been married more than 50 years. She kept on saying, why don't you tell me you love me? And I kept on telling her, well, I'm showing you I'm not that kind of guy. Now I recognize I should have said it. Said he and Art had these talks. He said, well, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to be here, and she's going to die in my arms. They were sitting in the room watching a baseball game, and Art was riveted to the game. He said, look at that play. While he was engaged in the game, she slipped away. It's one of those situations that's addressed here. It's stern stuff, not easy to hear. They will call to me, but I'll not answer. They'll look for me, but not find me. It says, urgently seek wisdom when you need it. I'm here to tell you there's some days of life you cannot recall. God can forgive, but you can't get those days back. And when you act like a fool and do what is stupid, God will forgive. Other people may forgive, but there's no way to rewind that. Wisdom is saying, ask for me now. He's not saying that to make you feel so guilty and burned, but he is saying it to catch you up short and say, ask God for his viewpoint on your situation. I was reading this yesterday. I stopped and asked God for wisdom where I need it so she won't call out mockingly later. Now the next page, a thesis for this book. If you don't know any other Proverbs, you probably know this one. This may be the most famous passage in the book of Proverbs, and that is Proverbs Chapter 3, my son, do not forget my law. Let your heart keep my commandments. And this promise, length of days and long life and peace I'll give you. Do you know verse 5? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lead not to your own understanding. All your ways acknowledge him and he'll direct your path. That's the thesis of the whole book. If you want to put a bombshell by that, if you want to put the synopsis, the abridgment, the Cliff Notes version, the boiled down, all of Proverbs is there in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Now let's just take a look at this famous passage. Well, verse 1, everything you needed to know you learned in kindergarten. Remember the little book called My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commandments in your heart. Once again, this harks back to the earliest lessons that a child learns. literally says, don't forget the Torah. That's the name of the first five books of the Old Testament that the Orthodox Jews to this day dwell in all of the time. Don't forget my Torah, my teaching. Keep my commands in your heart. You know, the most important things you learned about the Christian life? Close to me a minute. They were the very first things. Now, I don't mean you shouldn't grow. You ought to have milk and then the meat of the word, but the first things you know. God is. He sent His Son. If you trust Him, confess Him, believe in your heart, God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's why in 1 John 24 it says, let that remain in you which you heard from the beginning. And here, the book of Proverbs says, however far you may go in divine wisdom, the most important things you learn were the first things. I was friends, had a rather complicated relationship with another president of Baylor University, Dr. Herbert Reynolds. When he was about to become president, he had a heart attack in his office at Petnev Hall, almost died. He had some oxygen there, and he put it on. They took him to Baylor Hospital. They had to do immediate emergency heart surgery. Saved his life. He went on and became president. But a reporter of the Dallas Morning News asked this distinguished psychologist. He was a PhD in experimental psychology. He trained the primates that they launched into space back when we used to send monkeys up before we sent people. They asked him, when they were rolling you into that operating room, what were you thinking? And they were expecting he'd quote Freud or Jung or some elitist. You know what he said? He said, I was thinking, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's what he told the Dallas Morning News. They had Herb's funeral several years ago at First Baptist Waco. They had the Baylor voice faculty. These are the people who teach voice. They can sing in French, German, Latin, sing forward and sing backward. Do you know what they sang a cappella at Herb's funeral? Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. There was this Air Force colonel, PhD in psychology. It was a confession that the most basic things he ever learned were the most important things. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, my son, don't forget my teaching, the first thing you heard. But keep riveted to this reality. Look at 3:3. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. You know what he would say today? What he might say? He'd say, tattoo them on yourself. Put them on yourself. What? God's love and His faithfulness, His radical commitment to keep His promises to you. Like a necklace, put them around your neck, write them on your heart. It's almost like saying, tattoo yourself with these. You know, it's interesting in my lifetime to see, there have been several different comings and goings of tattoos. Many of our students at Truett now will have in Hebrew or Greek a tattoo. It's a good thing. It's a lot better than my mother's. They're all gone now. My mother's youngest brother was married 8 times. And nobody else in the family was married more than once. Charles, he married 8 times. His first wife was named Ruby, and he had her name on his knuckles, R-U-B-Y. And we always wondered what everybody thought about Ruby, next 7 of them. She was always there with him. That may not have been the wisest thing Uncle Charles did. But it is wise somehow to write on your heart these wise words of Proverbs like a tattoo on your heart. Bind them so that they're always, always with you. Now, there's a promise to this. And this is where the book of Proverbs sometimes sounds secular, and that gives some people difficulty. It says, if you keep them, look at verse 2, length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Proverbs doesn't hesitate to say there's a payoff for living this way. Or look at verse 4. Find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Proverbs says there's a payoff for living this way. Now, wait a minute. You may say, one of the godliest people I ever knew got cancer and died when they were 30. Proverbs doesn't say that won't happen. You have to understand, Proverbs are not blanket promises. What they are is saying this is the way life usually works for people who live this way. That's very important that you understand that. You know the proverb, bring up a child in the way he'll go, and what? When he's old, what? He won't what? There's not one of us in here who hadn't seen some child raised in a godly home, and when they grew up, they became the biggest hellraiser in the community. We've all seen that. This is not a blanket promise. And if you see that, Proverbs will disappoint you. What it does say, here is the way life usually works for people who live this way. You all with me there? Don't turn Proverbs into promises. This is wisdom looking at life and saying, here's how it usually works. Doesn't mean there's not an outlier. But chapter 2 is right. Those who live a long life and prosper usually tend to live by something like the Proverbs. Those who are held in esteem usually live a life like the Proverbs. See what I mean? It's looking at life that way. Sometimes we'd say on the average. This is how it comes out. You know, I'd rather try it this way than the other way. I've had some low points in my life. I had a blunt friend. He was a very interesting friend. He's a Mormon friend. It's funny when you're rebuked by a Mormon. They asked me, well, Gregory, how's that working for you? And every time I wasn't walking in God's will, I'd have to say, not too good. If you're not living like Proverbs, you might want to ask yourself, how's it working for you? Now, look at 3:5, this most famous verse in the book. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. That's the very center of gravity. You know what that word trust means literally in Hebrew? Lie helplessly on your face before God. That's humbling. For proud people, arrogant people, cocksure people, strutting people, that's hard. Lie humbly on your face before God. Don't lean on your own understanding. Literally, lie helplessly face down. Some of you would know this name. If you don't, it'd be a good name to get acquainted with. A.W. Tozer. T-O-Z-E-R. He was a preacher in South Chicago. Came off a farm. He's a farm boy, self-taught. And yet became one of the great Christian preachers and writers in the 20th century. Aidan Tozer. A-W-T-O-Z-E-R. Tozer. If you don't know him, there's a place there you can write his name down. Talks about pursuing God. He wound up pastoring the Alliance Church in South Chicago, and he's better known today for his writings. Since he was a preacher in a day when preachers had to get up and wear suits there in Chicago, he'd put on his suit and tie, and he'd go to the church, walk in the office. But then he'd go inside the office and close the door, take off his suit, and put on a pair of overalls, and fall down on the floor before God, literally on the floor, with the Word of God, pleading for God to give him knowledge. He'd spend his day in overalls in his study. Then put his suit back on and go home. something about that that fetches me. The humility of the man who'd come in and say, when I'm in here alone with God, own my face before Him. When you pick up A.W. Tozer, one reason nobody writes just like Tozer with the keenness, the passion, the urgency to this very day is because of that attitude. Lie on your face before God. Now, in practice the presence, in all your ways, submit to Him. 3:6a, and look at the invisible guide, and He will make your paths straight. In all your ways, we all have ways. The way we do our work, the way we do our marriage, the way we relate to our next door neighbor whose dog barks all night. Thank you, Lord. We all have our ways. In all your ways, submit to Him. And He'll guide you. He'll make your paths straight. I don't know how God does that, but He does it. Sometimes it's just a flat mystery. I'm not very good at figuring out how things work. Everything, how they work, amazes me. Just north of Waco is a farm of people. It's called Homestead Heritage. Some of y'all may have been there. It's kind of like Amish folks. They have their own community. They are self-sustaining. They have an 18th century grist mill that they brought in from New England. That grist mill has a stream that turns a mill wheel, and it turns an axle that goes to some kind of 18th century gearbox so that the wheel going this way turns a grist mill wheel going this way. I'm so simple-minded, I just stare at that and wonder how that works. I know that's pitiful to say. How does that water flowing turn that wheel, that axle, that wheel? I get lost in it. Y'all don't like that? Well, what about Star Trek? Now, I don't mean the new one. I mean the real one. The real one. William Shatner, Leonard Nimoy, that other stuff. Yeah. You remember that Captain Kirk and Spock used to play chess, if you're real Trekkie, but they played it with a three-level chess set. Oh, some of y'all can testify in here, I can tell you, see. It wasn't just horizontal, it was also vertical. In fact, if you Google it, you can get a Star Trek chess set. Don't do it right now, but you could get one, yeah. That is incredibly complicated, playing not only on a horizontal plane, but playing chess on a vertical plane. Let me tell you what I've found out in my life. God can play chess in your life at so many levels, you can't even tell what He's doing when He's doing it. You only see it in life's rearview mirror. And you say, that's how He was doing it. That's the way He is. And it says, if you will trust in Him, lie on your face before Him and submit all your ways to Him, He's moving things around in your life. Can't even imagine. I wish I had time. Wish I had time to tell you how many things in my own life looked like an absolute disaster with no exit when God was simply arranging things for what He wanted to do next. Try it. You'll like it. Test Him. Submit all your ways to Him. You say, well, I just don't know if I could keep on doing it. Well, look, just try it for a day. It's hard by the yard. It's a cinch by the inch. Oh, that great theologian Robert Schuller. It's hard by the yard. It's a cinch by the inch. Don't say I'm going to do it 50 years. Just try today. Whatever your ways are. All right? That's that. Other mic? I can go 5 more minutes. Okay. Well, let's look at this next one. Hold the center. Now this is in chapter 4, verse 23. And we're looking at themes in Proverbs. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Now this one does sound like Jesus. Sounds like Jesus in Mark 7:15. It's not that which what goes into a person, but what comes out. Now here, the word heart in Hebrew really does equal about what we mean by mind. Everything about your inner life. You know, before there was forensics or anything, it's kind of hard for us to think. They didn't quite know where people thought. You think in your head because you've been told you think in your head. But if you go back that far, they didn't know where you thought. They didn't know you could be thinking in your thumb, your big toe. They didn't know where thought came from. So they centered it in the heart. And they said, guard your heart. The very center of life. Christianity is not lived from the outside in, but from the inside out. You remember those old Roman racing movies when the charioteers were racing in those horse-drawn chariots? And in one of those movies, the wooden hub of the wheel turning against the wooden axle ran out of lubrication. And when it did, the center, the hub, caught on fires. Wood against wood is friction. And that fire began to spread from the hub out to spokes to the circumference of life. That's the way it is in our life with God. We're tempted to put on a facade, a veneer, a surface, and hope that it works its way in. But really, everywhere you touch the Word of God, it says it's our inwardness. It's that life that's hidden, secret, cryptic, covert, where no one lives but you and God. So guard that. Guard it. And then you'll know the wisdom that God gives. It's kind of like where we begin. Some of the first things you know are the best. I remember a little boy we'd sing in Sunday school. Into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Anybody remember that? Come in today, come in to stay. Come into my heart, Lord. Just simple, isn't it? And it touches the very center of what life with God is about. And that is the core of you. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Now, what are we going to do with these proverbs? Yeah, let me suggest this. I wouldn't try to swallow the whole book at once. That's like trying to swallow a porterhouse steak in one swallow. These were taken, I believe, to be meditated on one at a time. No hurry, no distraction, just ruminate, chew the cud. A ruminating animal, what? It's a cud-chewing animal. Just chew the cud. Think through these. Sit quietly before God with these and ask Him to guard your heart. We're going to take a little break now, I think, before church and come back. Just take up where we left off.